This morning, I want to continue looking at 1 Thessalonians, the passage that Elizabeth read for us. And we'll back up even a little bit from the start of that chapter 4. This passage of 1 Thessalonians is such an interesting window into this young, new fellowship, where Paul was maybe there for about 3 weeks before a crowd got stirred up and ran him out of the city. And so he's writing this letter to them about a year and a half after he's been there. He'd sent Timothy to check on them, hear how they were doing, and Timothy had brought word back. And so that's what prompted this letter. After his 3-week visit, a year and a half ago, he heard about them, and he's greatly encouraged because of how they received the word of God. They're loving one another. They're growing, and he's just writing this letter to encourage them in a few things. And last week, we looked in chapter 2 about these analogies that Paul used. He's like, we were gentle among you, like a mother, and caring for you. We were self-sacrificing, and we were like a father among you, teaching and exhorting you and modeling for you how to live a life in obedience to Christ. And so then, in chapter 4, he begins, finally, then, brothers. And if you notice that, he says the word finally, but there's 2 chapters more to go. Anytime a preacher says, I close with this, they've got another 20 minutes to go, probably. He had 2 more chapters in him. But he gets very practical about ethics and how it is that we determine what is right and what is wrong. And how now do we live in light of these things that we learned about who the Lord is, what he's done, just wanting to encourage them. So today, just 2 things. It's ethics and encouragement. And so we'll start reading in the start of chapter 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Paul uses that word walk interchangeably with live. It's the idea of your manner of life. How you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing. Do so more and more. It's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? So you're doing a good job, so keep doing what you're doing. Like, well, why spend the ink and the parchment for something like that? But it's because they were doing the right thing. He said, keep on doing what you are doing to live this life to please God. And what's interesting here, we see from the very first verse of the chapter that ethics is not primarily about regulations and specific rules. We have those all throughout Scripture. That's clear. This is what is expected of believers. This is how God has designed the world. This is the law of the Lord. It's perfect. It does all these things. But it's primarily rooted in relationship to please God. That is at the root of all ethics, determining right and wrong. Does it please God? It's the key question for us to consider. So not necessarily the driving question of, well, what's the rule here? In this scenario, what's the equation? What's the formula? And we have a lot of those in Scripture. Thanks be to God. But the driving question underneath is, what pleases God? Which is all about a relationship, isn't it? Now, he says, this is how you ought to walk to please God. And it's rooted in pleasing him. And if we don't care about pleasing God, then we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really know him? Because think about any kind of relationship that you have. Once you come into a relationship with someone, whether that's a friend, a family member, a relative, or if it's a romantic interest, things start changing in your life once you become involved in a relationship with someone, especially when that becomes a romantic interest. If you're exclusively seeing someone, then all of a sudden, you're not the only one making decisions. You've taken in mind, what would that other person think? I can't just uproot and move and go and do whatever I want. I need to take into consideration what they may want to do. So it is with any kind of healthy relationship, we start changing the calculations of how we make decisions once we're in a relationship with someone. And Paul is saying, we taught you what you receive from us, how you ought to walk, that your whole manner of life being driven by this question, how can I please the Lord? And now I'd say that none of us this morning want to displease God. None of us want to offend him. But sometimes, even those who know the Lord, we might live in a way that suggests, you know, I'll keep to myself and hope that God more or less keeps to himself unless I need him. I know where he is. I know his address. I know how to call him up. But if that's the case, we need to consider it at those times. Do we really know who he is? Because to know him is to desire to please him. It's to love him. And love, they're not just being a sentiment of, you know, good feelings about him, but it's, again, all the calculations of how we make decisions, they start changing. We're no longer just on our own, but we're driven by this question of what would please the Lord in this situation. So he says, you receive this teaching as from the Lord. And that's what made you, tell the Thessalonians, a church, distinct from other groups that get together. Because what you received from the Lord, you acknowledged it was divine origin. This is not just man's suggestions and some good ideas, the latest religious philosophical idea. This is from the Lord. And that's what makes you a church. You receive the word of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit comes with power and applies it to your heart. God has married his word and his spirit to accomplish this, to apply it to our hearts. And so he says, continue in what you've learned. And this is how you please God. Steady on. Do what you're doing. The things you've received from the Lord in his word, steady on. Keep after it. So then the question is, well, what is it they have learned from Paul? They've received his instruction as the word of the Lord. Then we go into verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, that you be holy, that you become like the Lord, set apart, different. And he says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So then it says, okay, you've received from the Lord teaching about, not where you would maybe expect him to go, sexual ethics. And I know we have young listeners among us, so I won't go say anything out of bounds here, but interesting that he would go there. But remember, the motivation for him, for us, is to please the Lord and to be like him. And so it says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Now, why would God want that? Why would that be the will of God? Because he knows that without him, we are miserable. He knows that when we try to find fulfillment on our own terms, in our own way, to our own degrees that we define, we are miserable. Those appetites that we try to fill in whatever form, they don't do it. And so he says, live not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that's the key phrase. Those who don't know God. So their decision-making apparatus, it's not driven by what pleases the Lord, because they don't know him. They don't know how good he is. They don't know what he's done. So people who don't know God, they seek to satisfy those desires in any way they can find them, to find fulfillment in any number of ways. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the Gentiles, those who don't know God, as an illustration about prayer and being anxious. He says, you know, don't worry about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear, what we will put on. You know, the Gentiles worry about these things. People who don't know God, they spend their times worrying about how are we going to live, how are we going to get the things that we need. He says, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Which there's the language of relationship. You know him. And more than that, he knows you, which means he knows your need. So if our driving desire is to find out what pleases the Lord, then as it relates to everything, then we live not as those who don't know the Lord, but as as those who have a Father who knows us and who knows our need. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Malachi 3, and after the service, Brittany Berry came and shared this illustration with me that I just really appreciated. Malachi 3 teaching about generosity and trusting that the Lord will provide. And she said, imagine two little girls, and they both have a bag of candy. But one of the little girls, her father, owns a candy factory. Which one of those little girls do you think is going to be more willing to share her candy? That girl who's, of course, her father's got the factory. He knows there's no shortage of candy. And so it is. We read in Psalms, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Those who know the Lord know him to be good, that he gives good gifts to his children. So if he gives us a teaching on how we are to live, then we can trust he's withholding nothing good from us. He has good designs. So as it relates to sexual practices and instruction from God, he is withholding nothing good when we walk in his ways, living to please him. Because again, we know him. We know what he's like. And so he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Now in this city, you know, it's interesting because Thessalonica is a port city. A lot of traffic through there, a lot of people traveling to and from. And at that time in Greece, the function of a wife generally was to manage the household and mother the children who were the heirs of the family. But if a man wanted to find companionship elsewhere, it wasn't uncommon to have a mistress. And then even if the mistress was unavailable, he could go to a place where he could easily, any time of day, find companionship. So that was just standardized because of slavery at the time, and it made all these accessible relationships designed to serve pleasure. Very difficult situation for women to be in. And he uses the word to avoid, which is maybe better rendered cut off. Make no allowance for any kind of sexual immorality. And John Owen, the old Puritan, he said, sin is an enemy combatant that must be put to death. So not tolerate. And C.S. Lewis, he picked up a similar thing. He said, we fall not because our desires are too strong, but because they are too weak, and we settle for lesser pleasures. Again, believing if we know the Lord, we desire to please him, he has something better in store for us. That's this good thing that God has designed for marriage exclusively, it's also for our good. Now, for this group in Thessalonica, this was a novel teaching. But it was necessary if you consider the pressures that they experienced in this city, a secular city where, you know, the church is a new thing and they're new converts and they've been exposed to these pagan standards and pressures. So Paul is teaching them, hey, pleasing God, it relates to the private affairs of your life, even sexual ethics. And then, verse 9, he goes on, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, what we have here in that verse, it's remarkable. It's a fun little Greek term. It's taught by God, which is amazing. He says, there's evidence that you have been instructed by God. And so what we have is a new covenant community. People of Thessalonica. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, remember the Lord promised, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul said, that's who you are, because God has taught you how to love one another. But he's given them this word. It doesn't mean, okay, you've got everything. You don't need to still assemble. He's still giving them the word of the Lord. And he tells them, we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. So again, steady on. Continue in this. And then verse 11. And aspire to live quietly. Or it actually almost says, aspire to have no aspiration. Which is kind of a shocking thing to say. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. But aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before the Lord, before outsiders, and be dependent on no one. So he's got two audiences in mind here, those outsiders and then not being dependent on those within your own fellowship. So the idea of living quietly is one of confidence in the sovereign providence of God, not having to make things happen. And as we hear that, this phrase, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, a couple of weeks ago when we started this book, I suggested that 1 Thessalonians is probably a book that most people don't have anything memorized from it. And there may be exceptions in here, but I was sharing that with a good friend of mine who he's been the youth pastor at the church where I grew up for the past 20 years. And he actually has this passage committed to memory. And I thought, well, that's appropriate because he's been working with young people and their families and younger siblings for 20 plus years now at the church where he was raised. And if you were to look at his life, you'd think, okay, there's nothing really remarkable there. I mean, he shows up, he teaches people the word of God, he's involved in their lives. But this is exactly what he's doing. He's living quietly, minding his own affairs, working with his hands. Yet the fruit of that is beyond what we can measure. And only in eternity will we see all that God is doing because of that living a quiet life, minding his own affairs, trusting in the sovereign work of God, planting seed, watering the seed, trusting that God is going to give the growth. And so he's also pushing back against this idea. There were some people in that church who had actually quit their jobs because they were expecting the imminent return of the Lord at any time. And he's saying, no, don't do that. Don't be idle, but be active, working with your hands. And he also pushes against the idea that at the time the Greeks thought that manual labor was beneath free men. Nobody should have to work with their hands. That's less than dignified. But Paul, the tent maker, pushed against that. So did Jesus, the carpenter, push against that idea. Years ago, I ran across kind of the theology of work. Tim Keller said, he said, work is taking the raw materials of the universe and organizing them for the benefit of human flourishing. So a farmer takes the raw material of seed and soil, organizes them in such a way that brings food into our life. A musician takes the raw material of sound and brings beauty and music and things into our lives for the benefit of human flourishing. He says, so do this to win the respect of outsiders, and also so that you're dependent on them and you have something to share with yourself, your family, and then not to rely on others. Right now in Mexico, it hasn't been a big thing in the news, but there was a Category 5 hurricane that came through Acapulco, and it just devastated an entire area. And looking at Sargon in the back, there's four water filtration systems that Samaritan's Purse has set up there, and they're each capable of filtering about 10,000 liters of water a day. Is that right, Sargon? And but the reason that they got there is because Sargon, for years, has faithfully been in procurement and working with a team of engineers that build these water filtration systems. And so he's in the background of a background team lining up purchase orders and getting the right materials and talking to vendors and ordering the parts so that these things can be put together. And now people in Mexico who otherwise would have no clean drinking water are getting what they need. He's been working quietly, minding his own affairs, working with his own hands, and thanks be to God. That could be multiplied so many times across this room as we're doing this work. So to say it another way, the Lord loves plodders. Those who are just plodding, doing the next thing, doing the right thing, because in this is how we get sanctified. This is the will of God, that you be set apart and become like the Lord, doing the next right thing. The Lord loves plodders. And then now, the next section that we'll look at is what Elizabeth read for us. It was a question that they were wrestling with. Again, Timothy brought word to Paul, and he says that there's some confusion, there's maybe some anxiety among the people at Thessalonica. They're worried about people who died. They heard that the Lord is going to return, but what about these people who are following God and they die? What happens to them? Do they miss out whenever Jesus comes back? Is it one of those things like a raffle where you have to be present to win the prize? What happens to them? So death really took them by surprise. And we read, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers," verse 13, "about those who are asleep," the euphemism there of death, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's our creed, that's our anthem, the gospel, "Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," which means that they're with him now. Those who have died in Christ are with him now, and he's going to bring them. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Again, Paul's teaching, it's authoritative. He knows he's declaring the word of the Lord to them. "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." So they're with him, and yet there's going to be this joining with new transformed bodies that are incorruptible. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So he tells them not to grieve as those who have no hope. And he talks about the return of Jesus. And he describes that it will be personal. He's not just sending a representative or an ambassador. The Lord himself, the same one that you trusted in, the one who died for our sins, according to the scripture, who was buried for our sins, and whom God raised, that same Jesus is coming back. Not sending a representative, but it's him. So it's personal and it's powerful. All these things that are described. The Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead coming with him, being reconciled with the transformed, incorruptible body, and then we who are still alive being called up to meet him in the air. And Paul uses this interesting picture. Whenever in Caesar's time, a high official were to be visiting a city, while they were still a ways out, the people of the city would go out to greet them, and they would come into the city with this big ceremony and celebration. So there would be trumpets and streamers and just pomp and circumstance, whatever that means, and fanfare. Just it was a big thing to have a special guest. And so the people would go out to receive them and then welcome them back in and come in together with them. And that's the same terminology that Paul is using here, saying that those who are living will greet the Lord, and there will be this great celebration as the Lord comes to a new heavens and a new earth, and he sets up, and we will forever, we will always be with the Lord. And he says this to encourage one another with these words. So Paul's not primarily interested in giving a timeline or satisfying just intellectual curiosity. Well, what's the sequence of events? What will happen first, and how will we know? He's not getting into that here. He's saying, I want to give you comfort. I want to encourage you that the dead are not going to miss out on anything. That those who are in Christ, who have died, are forever with the Lord. And those who are still living, we will be with the Lord. So encourage one another. That's the point of this, because there's an unbreakable union between Christ and his people. He won't be separated from them ever again. And so this passage, just a few takeaways of what it teaches, that God desires to be with his people. And so we will always be with the Lord for those who are in Christ. And also, following Jesus or seeking to please him, it affects the private areas of our lives as well as the routine, ordinary things like work and eating and drinking. The Lord is concerned about all these things. We are able to please him in the private areas of our lives that nobody sees, as well as the public and the ordinary, the routine things. We can please the Lord. Those who know him and who ask this question, what can I do to please the Lord? And then those who know God, they form their ethics or their decision-making using this question, does it please God? And they develop a sensitivity through his word and spirit to know what pleases him. They learn the voice of the shepherd to know what he desires. And so, I know this morning you might think, okay, that question, does it please God? I'll be honest, I don't remember the last time I've asked that question. I don't wake up in the morning and that's not the first question on my mind. I may be feeling some of those things, but the good news is that's exactly why God has given us his word, to give us these categories of let this be a driving decision-making calculation for you. Does it please the Lord? For those who know the Lord, we want to please him. It changes everything because we know people who maybe want to please someone because they see somebody who has access to power, or maybe they have money, or they have something else that they desire to have. And so they want to win their favor. They want to win their good respect so that they might be able to do something good for them. But God has already put all his cards on the table. Knowing our needs, he's already done exactly what we need. He's provided everything we need in his son, Jesus. And so that's one that we can desire to please, based on what he has already done, not to win his favor, but because he has already extended the invitation in his son, Jesus. If we know him, if we know what he's done, then we will make it our desire to please him. So to know him, and to want to please him means to listen to him. Paul used this phrase elsewhere, to make room in your heart for him. And as you learn his ways, to desire to please him by walking in those ways. And so he closed with an encouragement. And so I want that to be our encouragement and comfort, that the Lord himself, Christ and his people, will be together forever in unbreakable union. That as it was in the beginning, you remember that God made a garden, and from the dust, he formed a man, and then he breathed life into his nostrils. And from the man, he made a woman, and they had everything that they could possibly need. And the Lord would walk with them in that garden. But then, that fellowship between God and people was broken by sin whenever the driving question was not, will it please God? And so they had to leave the garden. But we've been trying to get back to the garden ever since, and seeking fulfillment of this kind of union and this kind of shalom and just peace and life ever since. The good news is that God has made the way by sending his son, Jesus, for us. And so Paul closes this whole passage by saying, those in Christ, we will always be with the Lord. For those who received him and received his word for what it is, and those who ask the question, will it please the Lord? We will always be with him. Or in the words of Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's from our song this morning. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Blessed be the name of the Lord.